Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 38. This is week number two of our series on the life of Joseph, a series that we have called Progress and Providence. And if you were here last week, then you will know that I gave a PG warning in advance of this week. And it's because today we're looking at the story of Judah and Tamar, and it is a wild one. There are a number of stories like this in the Bible, not quite like this one, but stories that would never end up in a illustrated children's Bible, for instance. Number of years ago, I read a book entitled Sex and Violence in the Bible. And in the introduction to that book, the author talks about what it was that led him to write the book, and he says this: after an entire summer of work and study, I had collected not a few dozen, but rather several hundred such passages, giving me plenty of work to do and also yielding a basic thesis. And here's the thesis: there's a lot of sex and violence in the Bible. There is a lot of sex and violence in the Bible. It's true. And maybe the question we have about that is why? And couldn't all of the stories be happy stories? Couldn't the biblical authors have steered clear of all of the taboo subjects? And here was the author's answer to that question. He said, if we insist on sanitizing our church services and Sunday school classes, and we never talk about the graphic content that so clearly depicts the corruption and hopelessness in the heart of man, then we should not be surprised at how few of us are able to discuss the sin and depravity in our own lives. And I think he's right. So with that as a backdrop, let's read Genesis chapter 38. And, you know, often before I read a passage of Scripture to you on a Sunday morning, I will say something like, this is God's Word and this is what it says. And maybe I just need to especially say that to you today. This is God's word for us today. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. For Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, or that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, He did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." And also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant." And he said, and she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So, interesting story. The question lots of people have when they encounter this passage or this story is, what on earth is this story doing here? And there are two reasons for asking that question. The first one is related to its placement. Genesis 37 ends like this. "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him," that sold Joseph, "in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." That's where we left off last week. Joseph sold into slavery. Then Genesis 39 begins like this. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Sandwiched in between those two chapters is this story in chapter 38. And this story is not about Joseph at all, but about Judah. So if this weren't here, you never would have noticed. I mean, the end of Genesis 37 just flows into the beginning of Genesis 39. So what is it doing here? Well, it is basically a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of story. It builds suspense. I mean, we're left to wonder, well, what's going to happen to Joseph now that he's been sold into slavery? And we will discover later in the series, and even I'll give you a glimpse of that today, that what happens here actually turns out to be significant. Now, the events of Genesis 38 take up about 22 years of time. Most of our attention in this series is going to be focused on Joseph and all that's happening in his life, but this chapter basically runs along a parallel timeline to all the events of Joseph's life, and they tell us what is happening in the rest of Jacob's sons' lives, or at least here in one of those sons. But the main reason people ask the question, what is this story doing here, is because it is such a strange story, and we're not sure what to do with it. You know, somewhere along in my preaching ministry, I learned a fundamentally important truth. In my early days, I would come to a passage of Scripture, maybe a text I was assigned or something we were going through, and the first question I would ask would be, what am I going to say from this passage? That's actually not a good starting place. The most important first question to ask is, what does this passage say? And once you have properly done the work to understand what the passage says, then you have the ability to say, and this is how it's relevant to our lives. So those things might sound similar, but they're fundamentally different. So having said that, let me now draw your attention to three super duper important things we learn about in this passage. The first thing we learn about is the depths of human depravity. And we're going to camp out here for a while because most of the chapter is taken up with the reality of this. If you remember the plot arc diagram that I like to pull out, I know I've been sharing my drawings lately. I didn't draw this one. You could probably tell. But if you remember this, that kind of gives you the arc of a story. You will see that in this story, everything from the very beginning, the introduction of the story in verse 1, to all of the rising action that takes place, all the way to about verse 23 or thereabouts, all of that is taken up with human depravity. The sheer volume of material forces us to dwell here for a bit because depravity is everywhere in the first two-thirds of this chapter. Now, you can pursue the parallels for yourself, but as I was studying this, I came away thinking of it as sort of one part Garden of Eden, or at least fall in the Garden of Eden, and one part prodigal son. And you'll kind of see those connections as we go. So verse 1 begins like this. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Judah left his brothers, right? We looked at the fractured nature of Jacob's family last week, you know, brother against brother and all of that. Joseph was sold into slavery, so he's gone. Now Judah leaves. But it's more than just a physical leaving. It says that he went down and that he turned aside. And those physical movements mirror his spiritual journey. Like the prodigal son, Judah is doing more than just leaving home. We're told here that Judah turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Adullam was a Canaanite city. And that's a clue that this guy was not the best company to keep. Verse 2 then goes on to say this. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Not the most romantic of love stories. Those two verbs, saw and took, indicate the kind of relationship this was. Those two verbs are used together a number of other times in the book of Genesis. And here's where you can see a tie-in with what happened in the Garden of Eden. Here's what it says in Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. She saw and she took, and everything unraveled from that point forward. When we come to Genesis chapter 6, we encounter a strange story about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it says there that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, there's a lot that's up for debate in Genesis chapter 6, the identity of the sons of God and daughters of man and all of that. But notice, they saw and they took. When Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai at the time, made a foray into Egypt, this is what happened. Here's what we read. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. They saw Sarai and she was taken. In a horrific story that we find in Genesis chapter 34 about Jacob's daughter Dinah, we read this. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So seeing and taking is a well-established pattern in the book of Genesis, and never in a good way. See, now we read here that Judah saw and took. This was a relationship fueled by nothing but lust, and that gives you some sense of Judah's character. But there's even more that was problematic about this relationship. The woman is not named. We're just told that she was the daughter of a Canaanite. And you might remember that when Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, he made his servant swear an oath. And here's what he said to his servant. I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And this became part of Israel's law code, speaking specifically about the Canaanites. Moses wrote this, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Right? That's not an ethnic thing. That is a religious thing. They're going to turn you away from the living God to serve all these other gods. So this was a bad decision by Judah. It was further evidence of his going down and turning aside. We're then told about the three sons Judah has with this woman in quick succession. Verse 6 tells us that Judah took a wife for his firstborn, that her name was Tamar. And then verse 7 says, "But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." Now, we don't know what Ur's wickedness consisted of, just that he was a bad seed and that the Lord put him to death. And interestingly, in Hebrew, if you reverse the two letters of Ur's name, you reverse those two letters, you get the word wickedness or evil. So a bit of an Easter egg for you. Verses 8 to 10 then take us to some really strange territory. "Then Judah said to Onan," that's to his secondborn son, "go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." So what on earth is going on there? Well, this type of arrangement was actually really common in the ancient Near East. It was known as a leveret marriage, lever being the Latin word for brother-in-law. And the idea was basically that widows had little chance of survival without children, and that it was essential to carry on the line of the firstborn. And that duty would then fall to the next son, right? The brother-in-law would act as a sort of proxy and produce an heir for his dead brother. Well, you can see that Onan wasn't quite willing to do that. I mean, he was willing to have sex with Tamar multiple times, apparently. It says that whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. Now, this is one of those instances where you don't have to sort of guess, you know, what does the Lord think about what he's doing? Because we're told really plainly that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord and that the Lord put him to death as well. Now, as a quick aside, I just need to specify what it was that Onan did that was wicked in God's sight. And the reason I say that is because Roman Catholics come to this chapter and they say that coitus interruptus is wrong in God's sight. All sexual unions ought to have procreation in mind. That was the reason for his death. Now, if you know me, you know that I am all for children. I am pro-child. I think you ought to be as fruitful and multiplying as possible. And procreation is clearly one of God's intentions for the sexual union. He designed it that way. But I think the text points us in a different direction when it comes to Onan's wickedness. You'll notice the phrase "giving offspring to his brother" or some variation of that is mentioned three times in two verses. The focus of this section is on the mistreatment of Tamar. She's not given her due. She is treated as nothing more than a sexual object. And that was wicked in the sight of God. Well, Judah is either clueless or completely delusional. I mean, he doesn't seem to notice anything wicked about his sons. Instead, he thinks Tamar must be responsible for their deaths. So he's not about to offer his third son to her in marriage. He sends her away with the promise that she can marry Shelah when he's older. But it's clear as the story goes on, he had no intention of following through or keeping that promise. And that brings us to verse 12. It says there, in the course of time, like, in other words, a lot of time has passed. The wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. So again, many years have passed. Judah's wife has now died, and he decides to go up, what most scholars think, is to a sheep shearing festival. And it was probably common for men to go up to a festival like this and look for a way to blow off a little steam. So he brings his wingman, Hira the Adullamite, with him, and Judah is not presented in a flattering light here. His wife dies, we're told. He's comforted, and then he goes off to the sheep shearers. And you can actually, if you think about it, you can see the contrast between his quick grieving process and the grief of his father, Jacob, from chapter 37. Remember when Jacob learned about Joseph's, you know, death, or what he thought was Joseph's death? It says he grieved, he refused to be comforted, right? That's grief that is evident. And you can contrast Judah also with Tamar, right? His wife dies. He's comforted. He goes up to this festival. It's been many years. And what is Tamar doing? She's still wearing the garments of a widow, right? She's still the grieving widow. In any case, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She puts on a veil. She stands at the entrance to a place called Enaim, which actually just means eyes. There's an irony there, right? He can't see who she is. So the veil probably communicated that she was a prostitute, but it also allowed her to conceal her identity. And once again, Judah is driven by lust, completely transactional. Verse 16 says, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. Yeah, he has no idea who she is. And whatever you might think of Tamar and her actions, she was not dumb. She says, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And then verses 17 and 18 sort of set the terms of the negotiation. He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, I mean, she's had dealings with him before. He doesn't keep his promises. If you give me a pledge until you send it, he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Judah is so driven by lust at this point that he's like, here, take my passport, take my credit cards. And when he gets home, he realizes he needs those things back. So he sends his friend with the promised young goat. He wants to make sure that what happened in Timnah stays in Timnah. Now, his friend can't find the woman. I mean, he asks about town, where's the prostitute? And everyone's like, there's no prostitute here. So Hira returns and tells Judah, and Judah says, well, she can just keep the stuff. He feels, you know, maybe that's a fair transaction. He's gotten away with it, whatever. Then we come to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. I mean, you can hear the indignation in his words. How could she do this? Now, we know it's pure hypocrisy. And sadly, this kind of hypocrisy is all too common when it comes to sexual sin in the church. Maybe you've read Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter. That book is set in Puritan New England. It revolves around the story of Hester Prynne, a woman who gives birth to a child out of wedlock, and her punishment is to wear a scarlet A, standing for adultery, for the rest of her life. Now, the secret that the self-righteous town doesn't know is that the father of the child is the town's minister. But you don't need to read Hawthorne. You can just survey the landscape of ruined reputations among supposed Christian leaders like Ravi Zacharias and Bill Hybels and Bruxy Cavey and Carl Lentz and Mike Bickle and Michael Tate and Stephen Lawson. And sadly, I could go on. Now, I categorize this first point as the depths of human depravity. The one thing that makes this kind of depravity worse is covering it up with some kind of fake righteous indignation. So, not the most of encouraging of sermons or passages this far, I know. But there is a dramatic turn that takes place at the climax of this story, and that dramatic turn helps us understand a second truth, which is related to the possibility of transformation. So Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And then verse 25 says this, "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.'" I mean, that's about as climactic of a moment as you could imagine. I'm sure you could have cut the tension with a knife. But it's what happens next that's instructive. Look at verse 26. "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" There's a lot in that verse. Remember I said there's kind of a prodigal son vibe to this story, right? The son leaves home. He lives in defiance of all he knew to be right. But then he has a moment of clarity. And that's what happens with Judah. And sometimes it takes the kind of confrontation that Judah experienced here to bring us to a place of repentance. We have to kind of be brought face to face with our sin. We could think about King David. I mean, sometime after his whole sordid affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent execution of her husband, Uriah, the prophet Nathan pays him a visit. And he tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. He says that the rich man had many flocks, many herds, and the poor man had just one little ewe lamb. A traveler appears at the door of the rich man, and the rich man invites him in for dinner, but the rich man doesn't want to use one of his own animals. And so he goes and he takes that little lamb from the poor man. And as David sits there listening to that story, he becomes enraged, outraged. And we read this, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity.'" And then it says, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" See, the story Nathan was telling David was actually a parable. And that parable became like a mirror in the life of David. At once, he was able to see his wickedness, his sin, for what it was. Right? Like the rich man who took the lamb of that poor man, it's exactly what he had done with Bathsheba. And a similar thing happens here in the life of Judah. The moment Tamar produces his items, he recognizes his own unrighteousness. "She is more righteous than I am." And that is the starting point of transformation in Judah's life. In fact, that type of recognition is the starting point for transformation in anyone's life. You come face to face with who you are and you admit it. Acknowledging our own spiritual bankruptcy is the only proper starting place. Some time ago, I listened to an interesting interview with Chris Carter. It's football season again, so I get to break out all the NFL illustrations again. But Chris Carter had a Hall of Fame career as a receiver in the NFL. If you're familiar with his name, then you know that he put up most of those numbers while he was playing for the Minnesota Vikings. But before he played for the Vikings, he was cut by the Philadelphia Eagles, the team that drafted him. And the reason he was cut from the team was because of a substance abuse problem. He was addicted to both cocaine and alcohol. And he managed to you know, get away from the cocaine, but he had such a hard time overcoming his addiction to alcohol. And part of the reason he had a hard time with it was because he had a hard time admitting he was an alcoholic. So the NFL required him to attend Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. And if you know anything about AA meetings, then you would know that they begin with participants introducing themselves by saying something like this: "My name is Lee Francois, and I'm an alcoholic." Well, Chris Carter said that he could not bring himself to do that, and so he would say something like, "Well, my name is Chris Carter, and I'm here because the NFL requires me to be here." But years later, he would tell you, he really didn't make any change in his life until he came to a place where he could say, "My name is Chris Carter, and I'm an alcoholic." But if a recognition of our own unrighteousness or our own spiritual bankruptcy is the starting place, it is not the end. Sorrow over your sin, sorrow over your past is not the goal. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, grief and guilt over your past might get you started, but you don't want to stay there. That kind of thing will just make you miserable. But godly grief leads to repentance. It leads to change. Now, we might miss it on a quick reading, but we actually see evidence of genuine repentance here in the life of Judah. Notice the end of verse 26. "Then Judah identifying them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" And that's a euphemism for sexual relations. Right? He recognizes his wrong, and he does not do it again. Now, I've said it to you before that genuine repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. So it's not just, you know, I stopped thinking this way and I started thinking this way. It's, I stopped thinking this way, I stopped living this way, and I started thinking this way and living this way, or going in this direction. Now, there's more evidence of Judah's transformation. I've been throwing out a few spoilers here and there in this series. We'll see how I do when I get to those passages. But let me give you one more by saying that we're not going to hear about Judah for a long time in this story. But the next time we do hear about him, he is a changed man from the one we met in chapter 37 and 38. Remember, Judah was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. But years later, when the brothers visit Egypt in search of food, they unknowingly encounter Joseph. And Joseph doesn't immediately reveal his identity to them. In fact, he sets a trap for them. And then he says that they must leave Benjamin, the youngest of the brothers, in custody in Egypt. And do you know who comes to his rescue? Judah. We read this. Here's what he says to Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but he says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" And what Judah says is, "Look, I will take his place in prison." And why? Because I don't want my father to experience this grief over the loss of the son. That's not how he thought in chapter 37. He's only cared for his own interests. So what caused the transformation in his life? And I think you can trace it back to this moment. So we learn about the depths of human depravity. We learn about the possibility of change. There's a third thing we learn about here, and that is the staggering grace of God. A friend of mine described this chapter as black velvet. Gentlemen, if you've ever gone to a jewelry store to buy a diamond ring or diamond earrings or a diamond necklace for your lady, you understand the connection. And if you haven't done that, you should do that at some point, okay? But let's say you go into the store and you want to see some diamond earrings, and you point out the ones you're interested in from the display case, and the salesperson, if they are good at their job, will take those diamonds out and will lay them on a swatch of black velvet. And the reason they do that is because those diamonds will absolutely sparkle against that backdrop. In the same way, this chapter is dark. It's filled with sordid details. It's filled with human depravity. But it is against that dark backdrop that you can see the staggering nature of God's grace. And it's interesting. This chapter does not end with the repentance of Judah, but with a birth narrative. Verses 27 to 30 narrate the birth of twin boys that came about because of this union between Judah and Tamar. And so you can see grace in the life of Judah. Here's what we read about Judah later in the book of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Right? The ruler in Israel is going to come from the line of Judah. And this is more than just a promise to Judah. This is a messianic promise. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the twin boys born to Judah and Tamar were Perez and Zerah. Listen to where Perez shows up in the book of Ruth. It says in Ruth chapter 4, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. That's the genealogy of King David. Israel's greatest king comes from this union. But there's even more. Even greater than that is what we read in the genealogy of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Isn't it amazing that both Judah and Tamar find their way into the genealogy of Jesus? That is a staggering kind of grace. Now, last week I gave you a sort of one-sentence summary for Genesis 37. And I read through these chapters several times this summer, and that's kind of what I did. I just wrote for each chapter a one-sentence summary. Here's my summary, and I wrote this back in August. Here's my summary of this chapter. No amount of human wickedness can thwart the plan of God. In fact, God can use even the worst of human wickedness to accomplish his purposes. Now, I had to think about that this week. On Tuesday, we all witnessed the cold-blooded assassination of Charlie Kirk before his wife and his two children. He was a man who publicly declared his faith in Jesus on college campuses all over the United States. He was a fierce advocate for the protection of the unborn. He upheld the values of biblical marriage, lobbied against pornography. He championed things like free speech, respectful debate. Now, countless people have chimed in with opinions about this, and lots of them have felt the need to frame that with some kind of equivocation, like, regardless of where you stand politically. Let me say this to you without equivocation. What happened to Charlie Kirk was pure evil, fueled by hatred and an ideology that comes straight from the pit of hell. And as I processed all of that this week, I couldn't help but think of those words. No amount of human wickedness can thwart the plan of God. In fact, God can use even the worst of human wickedness to accomplish his purposes. And that is the only way to make sense of so much that happens in our world. Either this world is just a random place filled with random events to random people that have no meaning at all, or it is a world that is sovereignly ruled by its creator, who has a purpose in all things, even those things that we can't figure out. So let's pray. God, we just pause to thank you for your word, that regardless of where we find ourselves in the Bible, all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And Lord, even as we look at this story, that's a dark story, God, I pray we would see it as the black velvet that it is, that we would see that somehow in the midst of darkness, you can bring light. And we do pray that that would be the case in our world, Lord. There's numerous things that we hear each and every week, each and every day, that cause us to wonder what's going on, and we are thankful that we have a good God who oversees all of it and has a purpose in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.